We turn to read together and to hear the word of God in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, and we read from the 14th verse. For those of you with reasonable memories, you'll remember that in the evenings that I've been ministering God's word, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus. We read about it in Acts 19. Ephesus was the third great city of the Roman Empire. After Rome and Athens, it was a city that was noted for its industry, for its idolatry. It was a city given over to the worship of Artemis, or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And into that godless, great city, God had planted, through the ministry of Paul, a Christian church. We don't know how large it was. Most probably it was smallish. It comprised of a reasonable spread of people. There were even slaves, converted slaves, in this congregation. And Paul is writing then to a church that would have experienced hostility and persecution. No doubt some of the Christians to whom he is writing have been disinherited. They knew what it was to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing to a suffering church. And what's striking is just to note what he writes to a church that is suffering. And in particular tonight, how he prays for a church in a godless society that would have experienced unrelenting, unremitting hostility. And so he writes in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." If you have a Bible before you, you'll find it helpful, I think, to turn with me to the passage we read a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. You can hardly read the Bible without early on being struck by this fact, that in the Bible, very regularly, the text is punctuated with prayers. From Genesis right through to Revelation, the 66 books of the Bible, there are prayers in every one of them. And perhaps you've paused and asked yourself this question, why? Why is the Bible so regularly punctuated with prayers? And why does God want me to know that? This is now the second time that Paul has prayed and told us about what it is he is praying for these Christian believers in Ephesus. In chapter 1, verses 15, really through to the end of the chapter, he pours out his heart in prayer to God for this church. And he wants the church to know not only that he is praying for them, he wants them to know what it is that he is praying for them. Why does God so regularly punctuate his word with prayers? Well, I think for two reasons at least. First of all, to impress upon us how seriously God takes prayer. God wants us to know that prayer is not peripheral to the life of faith, but central. Not tangential, but fundamental. God wants us to know that prayer is his ordained means, ordinarily, by which he blesses his church. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, put it very starkly. He said on one occasion, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. He was not limiting God. Of course, God can do whatsoever he pleases, but ordinarily, God works through the prayers of his people. And again in the Bible, God is saying, are you getting the message? Are you becoming a praying believer? Are you becoming a praying church? Matthew Henry, another great Christian from past years, said, whenever God deigns to bless his church, he sets it a praying. Because in prayer, we are acknowledging the lordship of God. In prayer, we are confessing not only our sins to God, but acknowledging our dependence and helplessness upon God. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. In prayer, we acknowledge God, we extol him, we glory in him. And in all of our praying, we are saying, Lord, we can't, but we have confidence that you can, that there is nothing too hard for you. And so one reason why the Bible is punctuated with prayers like this one here in Ephesians 3 is that God wants to impress upon us the importance of prayer in the life of the church and in the work of the kingdom of God. But there's a second reason, I think, perhaps a very obvious reason. God punctuates his word with prayers so that we might learn how to pray and what to pray. I wonder if you're anything like me. There are times when I come to pray, my mind is literally blank. The heavens seem as brass. I can hardly form two words together. And for me, that's pretty unusual. And then I think about the prayers that God has given us supremely. Remember, the disciples come to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's a wonderful thing if you're struggling with prayer to quietly and slowly and perhaps more than once pray through the Lord's Prayer. And in the prayers in the Bible, whether it's Solomon's great prayer in the temple or David's many prayers in the Psalms or Daniel's great prayer in Daniel 9, or the prayer we read in part this morning in John 17, or Paul's prayers, God is saying to us, these are the great things that ought to be uppermost on your heart and mind as you come to pray. And so he gives us these prayers as examples, or if you like, even models of how to go about the work of prayer. And so Paul prays here. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. There are three things I want to notice with you in Paul's prayer, remembering that he's praying for a church that undoubtedly would have known what it was every day to experience hostility and difficulty and persecution and hardship. This is how he prays for the persecuted church. First of all, he tells us about the reason that inspired or prompted him to pray. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, what is this reason that propelled or compelled Paul to pray for the church in Ephesus? Well, if you look back to verse 1, you'll notice the same phrase occurs. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's quite likely that as Paul begins chapter 3, not that he wrote in chapters or verses, But as Paul begins this section of his letter, for this reason, he becomes diverted. Something occurs to him and there's a kind of digression. It's a glorious digression. Preachers are like that. You know, they preach and then something goes into their head and they seem to go off at a tangent. Well, Paul goes off at a tangent, but it's a very rich tangent. And it seems he returns to his flow of thought in verse 14 for this reason. And the reason that propelled Paul to pray was what he had been writing throughout the previous two chapters, and in particular the latter verses of chapter 2, where he has told the Ephesians about the great work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's told the Ephesians that in Jesus Christ, the great elemental division in humanity between Gentile and Jew has been overcome. We become one together in Jesus Christ. All the divisions that this world holds so dear and precious, divisions of race, of color, of education, of background, they're obliterated by the gospel. Because in Jesus Christ, we become the one family of God. We have one father, one elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters together. And Paul is so inflamed by this that it propels him to pray. I can still remember as a young Christian, I may have been about 20 or 21, not long converted, reading a sentence in a little handbook on Christian doctrine. And the sentence that gripped me and that I've never forgotten to this day was this: when it dawns upon a young Christian that doctrine matters for life, life will never be the same again. Let me say that again. When it dawns on a young Christian or an older Christian that doctrine matters for life, life will never be the same again. When you read the New Testament, you cannot miss this note that the great doctrines of the gospel are set before us not merely to educate our minds, not merely to stimulate the thinking of the bright and the academic. The great doctrines of the gospel are set before us to bring us to our knees in wonder, love, and praise. And the greatest practical good you will ever do in this life is to be on your knees before God. Or if you're like me and you've got bad knees, on your derriere in the most comfortable seat you can find. It's the doctrines of what God has done in Jesus Christ that has propelled Paul to pray. He doesn't simply sit back and think, well, these are great things that you've done, Lord. You justify the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. You save hell-bound sinners by uniting them to your heaven-bound Son. You break down all the barriers that so scarify this world. Oh, this is a great thing, Lord. Oh, good for you. And your head becomes crammed full of doctrine. No. The doctrines, the great truths of the gospel are intended to bring us to pray. And I would suggest that those who best understand the gospel are those who most give themselves to prayer. That's why, if I can use language like this, the great ones in Smithton congregation are not the people like Alistair or myself who have got degrees by the galore and who can read this and do that. They are those who quietly, with nobody to see but God, bow the knee and lift up their hearts to God in prayer, blessing him for what he has done in Jesus Christ, and praying that what he has done for them, he would do for others. And so this is the reason that propels Paul to pray. But notice, secondly, before we get to actually the content of his prayer, notice the Father to whom Paul specifically prays. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now that phrase, I bow my knees, actually echoes a phrase in Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, on the great last day, to him every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. Paul quotes it in Philippians 2, you'll know. And what Paul is saying is, I'm not going to wait for the coming of the Lord. I'm not going to wait when the cosmos is renewed to bow the knee. I'm going to bow my knee now. That's going to be the posture of my life, whether physically or inwardly and metaphorically. I'm going to be a bow the knee man. And I bow my knee to the Father. Now, I think it's striking that Paul focuses on the Father here. He's not saying that it's wrong to pray to the Son or to the Spirit. Far from it. The Holy Trinity is one God. Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in power and glory and dignity and honor. Remember Stephen, when he is being murdered, Acts chapter 7, he lifts up his heart and he prays to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. It's not wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. But almost always, if not always, prayer is directed to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Not because the Father is greater than the Son. Not because he's somehow a little bit above the Son, as if Jesus is God Junior. But there is an order in the Holy Trinity, an order of dignity, an order of love. The Father is the great initiator. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the Father. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the accomplisher. He has come in obedience to the Father to fulfill the will of the Father to save an innumerable company of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of the earth. And the Holy Spirit is the applier. He comes at the behest of the Father and the Son to accomplish and perfect in our lives what Christ has accomplished. But it's the Father who comes to the fore. And there is a wonderful pastoral note here, I think. If you know your Bibles at all, you'll know that in the Old Testament, God is called Father. But actually very rarely. Very rarely. Four or five times in Isaiah, one or two here, one or two there, perhaps a dozen, 14 times in all. But if you like, in the New Testament, God as Father comes out of the shadows. And we see God for who he truly is. And he is a Father to his people. He's the Sovereign Lord. He's the Holy One who inhabits eternity. He's the one we bow down and prostrate our beings before. But he's the Father we run to. I'm often drawn to Matthew chapter 6. In the space of a few verses, 10 times Jesus speaks of God as the Father of his people. Almost more in Matthew 6 than in the whole of the Old Testament together. Because who God is has come out of the shadows, if you like. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give his good gifts, even his Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? Jesus was always encouraging his disciples to grasp their familial relationship to God. He is a Father who loves his children. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so as Paul begins his prayer, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It's as if he's reminding himself that he's praying to one who is not reluctant to give to his children. I've got four children. Joan and I have four children. Didn't get them myself. I've got four children. God helping me, I would cross moor and mountain to do good to my children. I would cross any barrier, any difficulty, if I thought it would minister good to my children. And I'm pathetic. God is our Father. And when we come to pray, maybe you're not like me, but sometimes I get as far as this, Father in heaven, and I don't know what else to say. And sometimes all I have to do is just spend the rest of the time thinking about God as my Father. As if I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray or how to pray, but you're my Father. And I can trust you to do what is good and what is best and what is right. And so Paul is propelled to pray by the great doctrines of the gospel. That's why we need to be well-instructed Christians. We need to understand what justification means and sanctification and propitiation. Maybe you're thinking, oh, these are very big words. Well, they're Bible words. And Paul wrote them, some of them, to slaves who had no education. But he knew that they would slowly get to understand them. And then he prays to the Father. But then thirdly, and this most importantly, notice the extravagant prayer that Paul was bold to pray. What did Paul pray for this church? You hear about a church somewhere, Iraq, Syria, Iran. They're few in number. They're struggling. They're experiencing hardship and hostility. What are you going to pray for them? Well, listen to how Paul prays. He says, I'm praying that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And now he tells them what it is he prays for them. This is all preamble. Paul's grammar can be not easy to follow at times, but this is what he's praying, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Do you want to know what I'm praying for you? I'm praying you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. I've read this verse conservatively thousands of times. I really don't know what it means. I've read people writing about it. I've pondered it. I'm praying, says Paul, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So hold that in your mind and think how he gets there. So let's go back. He says, I'm praying that out of the riches of God's glory, because only God can give you what you most desperately need, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So, says Paul, as a preliminary step, I'm praying that in your inmost being, God will strengthen you and establish you by the ministry of his Spirit, that the Spirit of God will be at work in you, confirming you in your faith, establishing you in your faith, strengthening you in your faith, enabling you to withstand the pressures to conform or to cave in to this world that so hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Didn't Christ dwell in their hearts through faith? Isn't he writing to Christians? Absolutely. But he's praying, you know, you've not begun to understand what it means for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. I don't know about you, but I sometimes pull myself up for the easy way I talk about God's truth. Christ, the eternal Son of God made man by his Spirit, the creator of the cosmos dwelling, and the word that's used, the verb that's used, means to dwell permanently. He's not there for a vacation. He dwells in my poor heart. That should blow the socks off us. And Paul is praying, I want you to know that this is what I'm praying. You'll be strengthened in the inner man, the inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you will have a richer, deeper appreciation of what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to indwell you. But that's not the end of it. He's still not reached the climax. That being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So he's prayed that they'll be strengthened in their inner being, that they will know more richly the indwelling Christ. And then he tells them that he wants and desires that God, out of the riches of his glory, will help them to comprehend with all the saints the length, breadth, height, and depth of the love of Christ. Now, we live in a three-dimensional universe, unless you're Stephen Hawking and you've got a mind that dwells in fantasy. We live in a three-dimensional universe, length, breadth, and height, or depth. But Paul speaks here of four dimensions. Why does he double up here? Why does he say length and breadth and height and depth? Height and depth, really the same thing. Perhaps he's saying something like this. I'm praying you'll be strengthened in your inner being. You'll be established in the faith. I'm praying that you will know more of the richness of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, and that that indwelling presence will manifest itself in the multidimensional love of Christ filling your being. Not only is it a love that has breadth and length, that is, it extends to the utmost corners, if you like, of the galaxy and beyond, but it's a love that has height and depth. It's a love that has gone down to the very depths in order to redeem ruined humanity, and it's a love that will take us to the very heights and to the very presence of God. You think, wow, that's a prayer to pray, but that's actually not what Paul is praying for. Especially, that's the preliminaries, if you like. He's saying, now I'm praying all that, notice the last phrase, in order that, a clause of consequence, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You think it would be enough for Paul to pray, I'm praying that out of the riches of his glory, God will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Wow, great. No, so that, I'm praying that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you will know more richly the grace and blessedness of the indwelling Savior. And that will mean that you will begin to comprehend with all the saints, with all of God's people, the length, breadth, height, and depth of Christ's love. In order that this may happen, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? How can all the fullness of God be contained in our little bodies? What is it Paul means here? Well, I'm not sure anyone really knows, but the best that I can come up with is this. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? To be filled with the fullness of God is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The people who are most filled with God are those who are most full of the love of Jesus Christ. And how does that manifest itself? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know that which surpasses knowledge? Again, Paul is very bizarre sometimes in the way he brings things together. How can you know anything that surpasses knowledge? Ah. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. What evidences are there? What are the marks of a life being filled with all the fullness of God? Well, the marks of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, what are those marks? Let me mention just a few. Lives that are filled with the fullness of God, manifested in the love of Christ, are lives, number one, that love Christ. That love Him with a sincere love. That love Him not with words, flowing, eloquent words, but that love Him in the heart. That have an outgoing, overflowing affection for the Savior who first loved us and gave Himself for us. Heart love to Jesus is the primary mark of a life being filled with the fullness of God. Secondly, a life being filled with the fullness of God is a life that loves as Jesus loved. Paul will talk about this towards the end of chapter 4, where he says, "Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us." How did Christ love His people? He loved them patiently, forbearingly, long-sufferingly. He bore with their disappointments. He bore with their crassness. They let Him down, but He loved them. He was patient and forbearing and forgiving. And so Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, because love is the primary family likeness. Those of you who have got children, people will surely have said to you, "Oh, your children are just like you." Or, "With my children, they're just like their mother." That's what they usually always would say. There's a family likeness. There's an imprint. And one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to imprint the likeness of Jesus upon our lives. If we confess the Lord Jesus Christ and are not noted for being forgiving, kind, long-suffering, generous-hearted, forbearing people, we give a lie to our Christian profession. By their fruit, you will know them. But then thirdly, that love will be seen in how we treat people outside the fellowship of the church. Because God's love is a universal love. It's a love of degrees, certainly. But God is kind to the just and the unjust, said Jesus, Matthew 5. His rain falls on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. How we treat other people who are not fellow believers should manifest and mirror in some creaturely way the way God our Father deals with his rebellious, recalcitrant world, slow to anger, rich in mercy, turning the other cheek, forbearing. I could go on. But the last thing I want to notice with you is the little phrase that Paul touches on in verse 18, where he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Notice the phrase, with all the saints. You see, Paul understood that the well-being of this little church in Ephesus would depend on them being one together. You see, God has saved us not to live atomized, individualistic Christian lives. He saved us to belong to the body of Christ. And the body only functions well when all the parts of the body cohere together and support one another. Paul will talk about that later at the end of chapter 4. Each part working properly. But it's together with all the saints. We need one another. We need the young and the very old. We need the very bright and the very dumb. We need those who are healthy and well. And we need those whose bodies and minds are broken and sullied. We need one another because we all matter to God. And we matter uniquely. And God has placed us where he has placed us that we might show this broken, fallen, confused, dark, dying world what the grace of God in Jesus Christ is able to accomplish with variegated humanity. What God is able to do in bringing together rich and poor, black and white, and in Paul's days, master and slave, educated and uneducated, where no one has precedence before another, where we look at one another and we see a redeemed brother or sister. Maybe like me, you've got fears. I've got one or two, but I've got one fear that regularly comes into my mind. I have a fear that I will speak badly of anyone bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a fear that I will not treat well anyone elected in times eternal by the Heavenly Father. I have a fear that I will be dismissive in some small, slighting way to anyone indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know, we're bound to fail one another at times, aren't we? We're bound to let each other down. But when we do, look at the one who has let you down, even as they might look at you who have let them down, and just say to yourself, chosen by the Father, bought with the blood of the Son, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, my brother, my sister. That doesn't mean we don't need to put things right. We don't need to repent, be shamed and perhaps sorrowful. But it means that we say to this world, these are my family. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, I'm praying you'll be filled with all the fullness of God together. Not just as separate little individuals, but as together, as the congregation of God in Jesus Christ. So how extravagant are your prayers? When did you last pray that someone or this church would be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you think, boy, I'm not sure my prayers could rise to that height? Well, next Sunday evening, God willing, the next two verses begin, "Now to him who is able to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine," take the prayer to God, because there is nothing he cannot do. Let us pray. Lord, you are a great God and a great King. Stir our hearts, we pray, Lord, to be extravagant in our praying. Teach us to pray, Lord. Make us men and women, boys and girls, for whom prayer is not peripheral but central. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who bow the knee before you, because we want to confess that there is none like unto you, O Lord, in the heavens above, and that you alone are able to do all that we ask. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.